Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. If you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, drop by, give us a call, or join us if you will. We have class at 10 o'clock right now, Sunday morning, again at 11:15. After our second service, we have time where we sing the great hymns of the church, so you can join with us in worship and song and enjoyment and praise to the Lord. Also, we have class on Thursday at 7 o'clock, and after our Thursday class, we have prayer meeting. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, again, give us a call, drop us a line. We'll include your prayer request or your praise or thanksgiving at that time. On Wednesday, my wife Judy has a class for the ladies right here at our house. Currently, they're studying various themes in the book of Acts, so you could join with her. Still have a ways to go in Acts, of course, so you're not too late to join that study if you would like to do that. Again, welcome aboard. Thank you so much. I appreciate you, and I thank God for the ministry that he's given to us. Remember that at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. If you want in-depth Bible teaching from the original languages, you're at the right place at the right time. Remember that the local church is the classroom for the royal family, where we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And by the way, I was just thinking that some of you are football fans, some of you are not. And we had our first disagreement as husband and wife that I can remember in a long time. You see, I'm from Pennsylvania, and I graduated Penn State University for my undergraduate. And Judy, my bride and wife, is an Oregonian. And so she's a Duck fan. And so yesterday, we had our first big major disagreement. And she won, as the women generally do. And so, but it was close. And unfortunately, our Penn State group made a few serious mistakes, and it cost them the game. And so that's life, you know. Some win and some lose. So all in fun. Hopefully you enjoyed the game, and we're coming down to the close of the football season. Still a few other games college-wise and bowl games, and then, of course, the NFL finals and the Super Bowl for those that are interested in that sort of thing. It's kind of my entertainment after church Sunday, and now they've got it almost every day of the week. So if you want football, you just turn on the television or something there that you can watch. And I save most of them so I can have football all week long if I want. At any rate, thank you again so much for being part of our congregation, those who are in-house, those who are at great distance, the outside congregation, as we call them, the distant or remote congregation. We thank you so much for being part of our local church. Thank you for your prayerful support, as well as your financial support. And thank you for being part of our class this morning. Remember that we do start each class, as you know, with silent prayer. We believe this is essential moment by moment throughout the day, to acknowledge any sins that we're aware of, not for eternal salvation, that's secure by faith alone in Christ alone, once and for all time. However, we do have a loss of fellowship from time to time through personal sin, might be mental or verbal or overt sin, and therefore fellowship is broken, and we need to restore that fellowship. The Old Testament spoke about it as cleanliness, as being clean. And so for the believer to clean ourselves, as it were, we need to confess our sins. 1 John 1:9 clearly tells us if we, that is believers, John includes himself, if we confess our sins. The Greek word homologeo there means to say the same thing, to agree with God that it's sin. If we agree with God about a particular sin and we name that sin, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He died for all sins, and so this is a cleansing process, and it cleanses us of all unrighteousness, and that would include anything that we forgot or didn't know that we had committed. By means of that, we have the enabling of the Holy Spirit, known as the filling of the Holy Spirit, to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So, with that in mind and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we're grateful for the freedom that you've given to us as a local church in these United States. We thank you that up to this date, we still have freedom to assemble, to study your word in the way that you instruct us, so that we might do those things that are pleasing in your sight. We pray now that you would help us as we study, as students of your word, having believed in the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and having entered us into eternal salvation. We thank you for these things. We pray now that you would edify our soul, challenge and motivate us by the things that we study in your word. All of this we pray in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this morning to the epistle by Paul to the Philippians. And we're in the last word of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. And that word is the cross. And here we have the cross of Calvary, which is the essence of the gospel. In fact, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And he also said, I know nothing except Christ and him crucified. So the crucifixion is the crux, if you pardon the pun, of the entire Christian existence. If it weren't for the work of Christ on the cross, we have no salvation. We have no Savior. It is what is prophesied in the Old Testament, through much of the Old Testament, particularly, of course, the prophets, but Moses himself spoke of the future coming Messiah. And so all through the Old Testament and extended into the New Testament, we have the fact that Jesus Christ is the unique member of the Godhead, who came into human history, lived a sinless life, and died on the cross of Calvary. A heinous, horrible death that he bore, all of the stings and pain that led up to the cross, the abuses by the soldiers, all of those things, the actual pain and rigor of the bearing of the nails in the hand and the feet, and also, of course, eventually the thorn in the forehead from the crown of thorns. All of these things giving him tremendous, excruciating pain. But the greatest pain, of course, in addition to the pain of suffocation, which is how most died on the cross, Jesus did not die of suffocation. He actually dismissed his spirit. But the greatest pain that Jesus bore was the sins of every member of the human race, which caused him to cry the only time that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that is when the Father and the Holy Spirit, why he addressed both members of the Trinity, why they had turned their back on the humanity of Jesus Christ. It's hard to understand these things. We have looked, of course, in our passages. Obviously, in this section, we have noted that if you have your outline from verse 5 down through verse 11, this verse, we've had the Christological presentation of the work of Jesus Christ. And going through the entirety, we have noted that the fact that he is the God-man, and that's in Philippians 2, 5, and 6, what we call hypostasis, or the hypostatic union. Hypo, or hupo, meaning under, stasis from histemi, or histemi, which means to stand under. It comes to mean essential essence that we possess. We possess the essence of humanity. Jesus Christ possessed the essence of deity and added to it the essence of humanity. So he had a dual essence without mixture, and of course, really without separation. And so it's a difficult concept. We did our best, if you were with us a few weeks ago, to explain the hypostatic union. It's one of the most difficult things to understand in Scripture, other than the doctrine of the Trinity itself, the three in one. God is one in essence, but three in personality and function. The Father, of course, planned. The Son carried out or executed the plan, and the Holy Spirit reveals and restores. So three personalities, three functions, and Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, added a feature, and that is true humanity through the virgin birth. So this hypostatic union then makes him the God-man. And then the kenosis, which comes from the word kenao in the Greek, which means to not utilize, to subordinate, to set aside. And that has to do with the fact that he did not utilize, or rather we say he rendered inoperative, his attributes of divine essence while in human form. In other words, anything that he did by way of miracle, he did by the will of the Father through the auspices and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. So the kenosis is found, as we saw, in Philippians 2:7 and the first part of verse 8. His humanity rendered inoperative the attributes of divine essence during the incarnation. And then we come to the last part of verse 8, which is the cross. The cross is the culmination of the work of Jesus Christ. Part of that work is coming into human history and living the sinless life, which he did. He fulfilled all of the Mosaic covenant and therefore made it possible for us to live in and through him by having him be the one who lived all of the covenant and obeyed all the commandments. And no one ever was able to, under the economy of Israel and the Mosaic covenant, to keep all the law. So they were always looking for some way around it. And the sacrificial system pointed to a future deliverer who would take away all the penalty of the sin caused by recognition of those sins through the law. Jesus fulfilled all the law. So when you believe in Jesus Christ, you fulfill all the law, not by keeping it specifically, but by being in Jesus Christ. This is another concept found in the first part of Ephesians, and we've already looked at some of that. It's called positional truth. We are what we are because of who we are in Christ Jesus. Time and again throughout the text, we see the words in Christ, or in him, or in whom, referring to the second member of the Trinity. All of the things that we possess, including our future resurrection body, are based on the fact that we are in him. That occurs at the moment of salvation. Christ himself enters and dwells in us, as do the Holy Spirit and Father, but we also dwell in him. In fact, Paul says, when Christ died, I died with him. And when we died, and we died with him, not physically, of course, but spiritually, we were entered into his death. Retroactively, one pastor said, when you believe in Christ, retroactively, it goes back to the cross and, as it were, enters you into that death. It enters you into his burial. It enters you into his resurrection and provides for our resurrection body as well. All of these things are seen in the cross of Calvary. And so we're going to look at that. And then, after we finish with the cross, we're going to go to verses 9 through 11. And verses 9 through 11 of Philippians 2 deal with his exaltation. So we have the whole picture, a whole Christology here, starting in verses 5 and 6, the hypostasis, or the hypostatic union, the fact that he is the God-man, the kenosis, referring to his humanity, where he rendered inoperative his divine attributes during the incarnation, and the culmination of the cross, bearing the sins of the entire human race, and eventually, of course, was resurrected, seated at the right hand of the Father, where he is currently, preparing to come and take us as a body of believers, known as the church, to be with him in that heavenly Jerusalem. Whew! And there is the whole Christology. Now, we could spell it out in many sub-points, but there it is. So Paul, in Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11, gives an entire Christology. It's one of the great things about this particular epistle. So we're down to the cross. And if you have your outline there, it says the victory of Christ. And verse 9 is going to talk about the resurrection. But verse 8 says the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, in terms of this cross, obviously we have many, many passages. I want to look at just a few of them, not to kind of distract from the whole message, but it really is the central message of Christianity. Some would say, well, we believe Jesus was a good man. He had a good message. He was a wonderful person, all those things. But if they eliminate the cross, we eliminate the work, not only the work of Christ, but we eliminate our salvation, because there's no one else no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that salvation comes only through the cross, the death of the cross, which is the crucifixion as we know it. Go all the way back to Luke with me. We'll look at a few of these passages in Luke chapter 24. So I'll give you time to put them down. We'll take a look at each of these as we go through. Luke chapter 24 and verse 20. 24 and verse 20. Now, it actually starts in verse 19, so we'll get a running start there. Verse 19, I'm in Luke 24, 19 and 20. And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. And so Luke is here recording the fact that people are talking about this person. And verse 20 says, and how the chief priests and our rulers, Luke says, delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. And here, of course, we have the verb form of the cross, stauro. Stauros is the cross, and stauro is the verb to crucify. And so we have him crucified. And so that's the first one. Then go over to Romans. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Romans 5 and verse 10. For if while we were yet sinners, or enemies, I should say, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall also be delivered by his life. So the deliverance here is an addition. That's phase two of the Christian life, deliverance. So, of course, the point here is that while we were enemies, he died for us, the death of his Son. That death is not just physical death, because all of us die physically unless we're in the rapture, and God takes us without physical death. And Jesus, like all of us, died a physical death, but he was not to stay dead, of course, and rose from that dead, and that's the basis of our salvation, the fact that God accepted that. Go over to the next chapter, chapter 6, verse 10. For the death that he died to sin. Here it is. It says, once and for all, but the life that he lives to God. This particular one where it says once and for all is an adverb form, and here it refers to time. So we would say this is a once and for all time. So once out of the time of human history that he died on the cross, once and for all. I don't like the fact that they just say once and for all, because we have here the particle that indicates as an adverb all time. It's a temporal particle. There's an adjective, P-A-S, which means all, like all people, all things. But here it's an adverb, and so it's used to describe time. He died once and for all time. And then we go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2. Did I say 9? Okay, that's not right. 1 Corinthians 2, 2. I've got new glasses, but sometimes the page dances around. The font is getting smaller and smaller as the years go by. All right, 1 Corinthians 2, 2. Here it is. For I determine, Paul says, to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, I think that's an overstatement, because obviously there's more about Christ. We have a whole book by Dr. Chafer in his Systematic Theology. Paul writes extensively about the death of Christ and the life of Christ and all of these things, but he summarizes everything about the Christology and the work of Christ in the word crucified, or the noun form, the cross. I know nothing except Christ and him crucified. And therefore, we see Paul stressing, the emphasizing this particular concept. And then just go over a page to the first chapter in verse 23. And there it says, Let's go to verse 22 and pick it up. For indeed, the Jews ask for a sign or signs. The Greeks search for wisdom and knowledge. But we preach Christ. How do we preach Christ? Crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. And to the Gentiles, nonsense or foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the wisdom of God is stronger than men. So the point here is that this act of crucifixion is the central point of the entire gospel message. And then we go over to the book of, let's see, well, while we're there, did we do 18? Let's see, I've got a couple of other ones. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Here it says, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. When you talk about the cross of Calvary, people say, I don't know what that has to do with anything. It has everything to do with everything. Apart from the cross of Calvary, we have no salvation. We have no Christianity. It is the crux. And that's where we get the word crux anyway, is from the cross. When you say it's the crux of things, you mean it's the cross of things. It's the focal point of Christianity and the work of Christ. But to the unbeliever, to even mention the idea of the crucifixion of Christ and his death on that cross for eternal or everlasting salvation is just nonsense. Foolishness. I've heard him say as much on the television, sadly, on the History Channel and the Discovery Channel, where it's a myth. And of course, we know it's a fact that he did die and he died on the cross. It's a historic reality and a fact. Nevertheless, they reject the idea of what it has any significance, and it has every significance with regard to our salvation. But here it says it's foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. So we have 1 Corinthians here, 1:18. And then 1 Corinthians a little further, 1 Corinthians 15. So Paul writes to the Corinthian church at least a half a dozen passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. 15 verse 3, here it says, for I delivered to you, Paul says, as part of the gospel message, I delivered to you as of first importance what I received. What was the first important? Paul said, this is the most important thing that I delivered to you. I'm going to back up to verse 1 and says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received. Received means that they received and believed it, in which you also stand. You're saved and you stand in the gospel that you believed, by which also you are being constantly saved. That's phase two salvation. If you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain, without any result, without any demonstration of the salvation you possess, then the real question is, did you really believe in the first place? Because you should be demonstrating those things. But then he says, I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, namely, it says here, what did he receive? Christ died on behalf of sins. We have that great preposition, huper. Huper means instead of, in place of, on behalf of. Christ died instead of, in place of, on behalf of, here he says, our sins according to the scripture. And, of course, he continues and says, and that he was buried, and that he was raised the third day according to the scripture, and that he appeared to the Caiaphas and many others. But the crux is the cross. That's the basis. Now, of course, if the Father had not accepted that finished work, salvation would still be lost. But apart from the cross, there is no salvation. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. Then go over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians. So there are many passages. I've simply selected these because they're so clear. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. Again, we'll start in verse 13. And when you were dead in your trespasses, you, he's talking to the Colossians and the church in Colossae, and they are believers. And he said, when you were dead, that is, as unbelievers, in your transgressions, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, This, of course, would refer to the fact that they were obviously Gentiles, so they were uncircumcised in their flesh, as Gentiles, most of them were. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So he forgives transgressions. How does he forgive our transgressions? That's an add-on to the work of the cross. Next verse clearly says it. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees that are against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way. Pardon me. He has taken it out, that is our sins, and has given us forgiveness, having taken it out of the way, verse 14, having nailed it to the cross. So there we have this one. And this is Colossians. I don't know, did I do Acts? I don't know if I did Acts. All right, let's take a look at Acts chapter 4. Acts 4:10. This is written, of course, by Luke. So Luke writes, Paul writes, the writer of Hebrews writes, and of course we have John who writes in Revelation. We'll see that in a moment. So Colossians chapter 2. What was I looking at? I'm sorry, Acts 4. Yeah, thank you. Acts 4:10. All right, there we go. Let's see. Again, it starts with verse 8. We'll start there. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people," that would be the people of Israel, "if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well," he's talking about a healing of a person, "let it be known to you all and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health." So we have this one, and I think the last one is over in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation. I don't know about you. I've written in my Bible and so much in Revelation. The pages are literally falling out of my Bible. Praise the Lord. Somebody said, "You need a new Bible." This is the second one. I don't know if I'm going to live to have a third one. So I'm hanging on to this one for dear life. Revelation 11 and verse 8. Revelation 11, verse 8. "And their dead bodies," this is looking, let's see, this is during the tribulation, just a little context. During the tribulation, we have two olive trees, which refers metaphorically to the two witnesses. Of course, we have Moses and Elijah type individuals. The question is whether or not these will actually be resuscitated, Moses and Elijah. It is possible Elijah was taken up in the whirlwind, and Moses, of course, was buried secretly. So those bodies may be available, as we say today, in some cryogenic state that God resuscitates them and brings them back. But most people believe it'll be two individuals during that future tribulation who will exemplify the miracles of Moses and Elijah. Malachi, of course, talked about the fact that Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And when they ask about John the Baptist, Jesus said, well, you could think of him as Elijah if you want to, because in a sense, basically, if they had accepted Jesus as their king and Messiah, he would have been a type of Elijah. So it is possible that they will be different people. The scholars argue about this all the time. It really doesn't matter, because whoever the Lord sends in the guise of Moses and Elijah, whether it's their resuscitated bodies or two other individuals that have miracles like them, they will be during the tribulation. At any rate, they will be in bodies that can be killed, apparently, and therefore, if they're resuscitated, they'll be killed again. If they're two other individuals, they'll be killed by the Antichrist after they have ministered and given the gospel during that future tribulation. So we come in at verse 8, "And their dead bodies in the streets," they will lay there, "of the great city," of course, that's clearly Jerusalem, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. So here we have a picture of Jerusalem being equated with Sodom. Can you imagine, without going into detail, the sins and evil that brought God's wrath on Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, destroyed and melted those cities down to really, literally melted rubble and melted rock. And so that was Sodom. And Egypt, of course, has always been at enmity with God. Of course, we know the time of the captivity of Israel under the pharaohs and so forth. But it says here, Sodom and Egypt, mystically, that is Jerusalem, that great city, where also their Lord was crucified. So there we have it again. Now, we've given quite a few passages here. Actually, I have 12 different verses, and that's just a small part of the words used for crucifixion or crucify in the verb form all through the New Testament. It was depicted, of course, in the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, where he speaks about this, and multiple other prophecies that describe the Passion Week, and in particular, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's important to know this because where we find this, of course, all of this information is in the Word of God. So the crucifixion is part of the Word of God from beginning to end. I heard something the other day on the internet. A preacher was talking, and he made an interesting comment. I kind of checked some of these preachers out, and he was saying that one of the reasons, and I never thought about it this way, the reasons that the cults exist, this is what he gave us, the reason that the cults exist. And he mentioned Roman Catholicism, of course, and Eastern Orthodox Catholicism. He also mentioned the Mormons, and he mentioned the Jehovah's Witness in particular. But the reason these people do not understand the things of God and have gone astray into mysticism, into rituals such as the Catholic Church, ad nauseum, all of these churches that have purported to teach the things of God, the reason they're mixed up is because they do, their people, the people who are in these groups, never, listen to this, they never study their Bible. They never study their Bible. They listen to people who talk about it. They read books about it, but they never study the Bible, verse by verse. I've just shown you the importance of the cross, and yet we have religions that diminish the cross. We have those that sanctify the saints and say that we can pray to saints when the scripture clearly says there is one mediator between God and man, the man, that is the humanity, Christ Jesus, now in glorified, resurrected form. Therefore, there is no mediator, no priest that you can go to. There's no Mary that's in resurrection body now. She's not in resurrection body. She's awaiting her resurrection body. You can't pray to Mary. You can't pray to the saints. Can't pray to your loved ones. You can only pray to the Father in the name of Jesus. Remember, he said, when the disciples said, how should we pray? He said, well, pray to Mary. pray to Saint Peter. Pray to Saint, well, Peter was still alive. But you know what I'm talking about. And he didn't say that. He said, pray this way. Our Heavenly Father. He didn't even say, pray, dear Jesus. He didn't even say, pray, dear Holy Spirit. Yes, Jesus is undiminished deity. He is God. The Holy Spirit is God. But Jesus didn't say, pray to the Holy Spirit. He didn't say, pray to me. He said, Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Not Mary, not any of the priests, not any of the popes, so-called, whatever they are. And so the point is that the cults, the occult, and particularly the cults that come out of so-called Christianity and have added to or taken away from the Word of God, is because they do not study the Word of God. When they do, of course, the leadership twist and turn from the meaning of Scripture into something it was never intended. But those who are in these cults, I adjure you, if you will simply take out your Bible and pray that God would illuminate your heart and read your Bible. Don't read a book about the Bible. Don't read a commentary about the Bible. Read the Bible and let the Holy Spirit teach you. That will eliminate all of the cults and all of the religions in the world. In fact, that's one of the reasons why the Muslims do not believe in Jesus Christ. They believe that he was a good man, maybe even a prophet, but not the Son of God. Why? They've never read the Bible. when Muslims get a chance to read the Bible and they hear the words of the Bible and they study the Bible, they come to faith in Jesus Christ. We can only pray. And of course, down through the years, I don't know about you, but years ago, every hotel, motel that I went into always had a Bible placed there by an organization known as the Gideons, a faithful disseminator of Bibles. To this day, they put out tens of thousands of Bibles, small ones, big ones, put them in hotels. I know people have added the Quran and put that in the hotels where they maybe persuaded that way. But at one time, the Holy Bible has been placed in millions of different hotels, motels, you name it, all kinds of places that they have put it there, because the Word of God, Genesis to Revelation, solves all of the problems of the cults, period. If people will just read their Bible. And you say, well, Pastor, you're telling us to listen to you. That's because I'm reading the Bible. Every class that I ever teach, if you will check and you start counting, I have people here, if you think about it, when I start a class, write down a number every time I quote a verse in the scripture. I'll bet, but I challenge you that if you count them up in a class that I teach in this local church, there's probably 50 to 100 passages that I teach every class, sometimes in one verse, but I always go and refer to other verses. If I'm doing a categorical study throughout scripture, I'm looking at dozens, if not hundreds, of different passages. Many of them I have written for your study at the website, and we don't go through every one, but just like I did here, we went through 12 verses, some of them multiple verses. So probably in the section of the cross that we just looked at, there were 20 verses, because many times I read two or three verses and we're just beginning. But we're in Philippians 2:8. That's another verse. We'll probably do another verse or two. And so I'm reading and teaching verse by verse through the Bible. Churches that do that, people do not go astray. Churches that simply take one little word or one verse out of context and harangue and preach on it for an hour do not edify the body of Christ. I have said, and I continue to say, the local church is the classroom of the royal family. I can't make it any clearer than that. And male members of society have been given the gift of pastor teachers, not women. Women are subordinate to men in the authority of the local church. They are co-equal in terms of their humanity, but they are subordinate in terms of the authority. By the way, that's not a terrible thing. That doesn't mean they're second-class citizens, because Jesus Christ is the second member of the Trinity. God the Father is the first member of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity. They're all co-equal. They're all co-eternal. Yet, Jesus Christ said, pray to the Father, because chain of command goes up. How do you pray? Through the administration of the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. There's chain of command. There's designation of authority and responsibility and subordination. Jesus, in the kenosis, that is, subordinated his will to the Father. In fact, he asked the Father, if it be thy will, let this cup, referring to the cross, pass away. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Wait a minute. Isn't Jesus Christ God? Absolutely. But in his humanity, he didn't exercise his deity. He allowed the Father and was subordinate to the Father. Women reflect the subordination of the church to Jesus Christ. Therefore, the husband is the head of the family, as Christ is the head of the church. The husband and the man is the head of the family, is the head of the wife. Remember, in Genesis, it says that God made man out of the dust of the ground. And he went and found and created out of one of his ribs a helpmeet to help him. Therefore, she complements him and is subordinate to him. And she was taken then to the man. The man was not taken to the woman. The woman was taken to the man. And on we see this authority. And so obviously we can solve all of the cults and religions of the world if people will simply read their Bibles. That's why it's so important that we get the Word of God. And even people who have Bibles in their house many times as Christians, it sits on a coffee table. Maybe they have a big one and they have all sorts of things, wedding pictures in there. I've known some people even put four-leaf clovers in their Bible, and that's something, hoping for some good luck out of the Bible. In fact, people sometimes think the Bible's a good luck charm. The more you have in the house, the safer your house. It doesn't do any good sitting on a shelf. What the Word of God does is when it's in your soul, it gives you clarity and understanding of who and what God is and His marvelous plan for us. So the Word of God solves the problems of the world. The Word of God solves the cults of the world. If only people would read and study. And it's sad today that even in local churches, pastors are not teaching the Word of God. They got involved in wokeism, whatever the world that is, everything that's anti-biblical, anti-God, anti-Christian, and therefore they are teaching philosophy and psychology and mindfulness and all sorts of nonsense that is not the Bible. Now, there are principles that are given sometimes in psychology and philosophy that are derived from the Bible. Why not go to the source, which is the Bible, not to some distorted view or form of it? Well, I knew I was going to get into preaching today. My apologies, because my job is primarily teaching. But when you get to a subject like the cross of Calvary, then we have to preach a little bit, because the cross is the crux of the matter. Well, we are now ready in our passage in Philippians for the next verse, which is 9. And verse 9 takes us out of the Christology. It's been a great study. Again, read it several times from verse 5 through verse 11. The Christological emphasis on the cross is where it ends at that word, on the cross. Interesting, it's not the last word, but let's see, maybe it is. I set it over here. Let me bring it back. Yeah, there it is. In the English and in the Greek, we see the word cross as the last word in the sentence. All right, next section. So if you have your outline, in the outline, the next section is D, under the standard for living the Christian life. D is the victory of Jesus Christ. This is found in three verses, 9, 10, and 11. So we have three verses then, and these, of course, give us what we ought to do, therefore. Now we have in the Greek the little particle. It's a hortatory conjunction, and it points to what we've been studying and the results thereof. It's dia, D-I-O, and it's translated therefore. And it means therefore because of verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Oh, I'm sorry, 8, up through 8. 5 through 8, okay? So therefore, because of that also, the God, definite article. You know from my teaching, hopefully over many, many years, that when the definite article occurs in the Greek, it refers to one of the three members of the Trinity. When theos, the Greek word for God, occurs without the definite article, it refers to either all three members of the Trinity in unison or the essence of God in the three persons. Also, therefore, the God here refers to the Father. Therefore, also the Father highly exalted him. Two members of the Trinity, the Father, that is the God, and highly exalted him, that is God the Son, the second member of the Trinity. I will come back and pick up that word highly exalted, but I want to get through the verse here. And he gave to him, that is the Father gave to Jesus, a special name. He gave to him a name which is above every name. So he gave him another name. So I'm not sure that we even know what that name is, but it's a name that's above every name. We have a litany of names for Jesus Christ going through the scripture. I have in my library a book that has all the names for Jesus Christ. I'll have Jesus, we have Christ, we have the Son of God, we have the Son of Man, speaking of his deity, Son of God, Son of Man, speaking of his humanity. He is called the branch. He is called the arm of God. He's called the hand of God. In many places, we have metaphors speaking of the person of Jesus Christ. On and on and on. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And I don't want to take the rest of the hour going through all of them. You can research them. Here's a good project for your personal study. Look up all the names you can find. We'll make it a contest. See who gets the most. Find all the names of Jesus Christ in the Bible, Old and New Testament. He's a prophet. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, high priest, and on and on. So see if you can find and do it as a personal home study, all the names of Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, in the Bible, Old and New Testament. But here it says the Father highly exalted him and gave him a name that's above every name. Apparently, this name has not been given yet. So it's a new name that's only known to the Son. By the way, we're told in Revelation that we're going to get new names too. How about that? Well, Saul got a new name. He became Paul. And we see many in the New Testament and even in the Old Testament who had name changes. We had, Avram. Avram meant the father of the high places. His name was changed to Abraham. And then, of course, we have Jacob. Jacob's name means the one who usurps or the one who's a chiseler, kind of a sneak. You know the story of Jacob. And so his name was changed actually in a wrestling match with the second member of the Trinity. His name was changed to Israel in the Hebrew Yisrael, which means the one that struggles with God. And he surely did. He struggled with God. Now he struggles on behalf of God. And so we have Yisrael or Israel. So they all got name changes, but apparently in the resurrection body, we're going to get a new name. If you always wanted a new name, don't worry. You're going to get one, and nobody knows but you, and you'll get it in the resurrection body. Jesus will have a new name. And that's what he gave him here, a new name. Now, this word name, of course, in the Greek is onoma, O-N-O-M-A, onoma. And it has basically three significances. First of all, it's a personal name, like each of us has a personal name. Mine's Gary, of course. There's a title. My title would be Pastor Teacher, or you could say Pastor Glennie, using my last name, Gary Glennie, Pastor Glennie, Pastor Gary Glennie, or Pastor Teacher Gary Glennie. Pastor Teacher is the title. My personal name, Gary DeMille, if you want to know the middle name, Gary DeMille Glennie, all right? But then there's reputation. You have a reputation, and sometimes your reputation precedes you, either good or bad. The things that you do, the things that you've done, people say, I remember you. I remember what you did, or I remember what you did in a good sense, maybe what you did in a bad sense. I had people say that one time long ago when I got into ministry. They said, I knew you, Gary Glennie. I knew how you lived before you came to this gospel presentation. Well, they knew me before I had an understanding of the Word of God and my sinful self, but now I'm a new creature in Christ. And so, obviously, we have a reputation that precedes us, good or evil. Hopefully, from the time you believe, your reputation becomes good, and you will be rewarded consummately for that reputation. Well, we'll come back and pick it up with highly exalted next time. Father God, thank you so much for this opportunity. We've had to study your word, edify our souls accordingly, challenge and motivate us. And Father, for that one person who's here this morning, without Christ, without hope, without everlasting life. It's our prayer that you would see to their salvation, that they would believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. It says, for God so loved the world, that's you, Father, that you gave, you called, you chose your only born Son, that is born of the Virgin, Jesus Christ, that whosoever, anybody can believe, anybody, that if that's you, put your name in there, who believes what? Believes that Jesus is the God-man and Savior. He is trifold, hypostatic union, undiminished deity, true humanity. And as true humanity, he was sinless and bore the sins of the entire human race. Once and for all sins, once and for all time, once and for all people. And you can have eternal salvation right now by believing in Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. John in his first epistle says, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity once again to study your word, edify our souls accordingly, and we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.